Thanks. All right. Are you guys willing to stay a little long? Okay. I want you to get the full 5 minutes. Is that what you said? I want to give you the full experience. All right. So first off, I got a little video for you. All right. You ready? Just liven it up a little bit.
Okay. Breathe on it. Go.
It's a bad idea. That's a very bad idea.
All right, I'll just leave it at that. All right. So why do I show you these ridiculous videos? Today I want to talk about foolishness. So there are quite a few different ways I could take this. The book of Proverbs is full of descriptions of what a fool looks like. I did a quick word search and found over 40 passages in just Proverbs alone that talks about what a fool looks like. Curiously, it says nothing about sticking the end of a firework in your mouth and lighting the wick. I mean, it seems like that would be a given. That should be in there, but it's not. I guess the references are, you know, they're maybe a little less obvious to most of us, and that's why they're in there. But of course, they're what a fool looks like in God's eyes. And the thing is that what God sees as foolishness is very often in opposition to what the world sees. And vice versa, actually, that following after God looks like foolishness to the world. And so that's actually what I want to talk to you about today. So if I had already gotten you excited about finding out what a fool is and how not to be a fool, then you're going to have to just do a little search on your own time. Pretty easy. Get out your smartphone, get out your Bible app and search fool and you'll be set. All right. So let's first dive in and look at one of my favorite passages in the Bible, one that I haven't really heard anybody preach on in quite a while. And I've just been feeling the last couple of weeks that it was time for a little revisiting. So here we go. We're going to go to 2 Samuel, if you have your Bible, 2 Samuel 6. Some of you might already know what I'm going to, but 2 Samuel 6, we're going to start in verse 12. But first, I want to give you a little background that before Saul became king, so he was the very first king of the Israelites. Before he became king, the Israelites battled the Philistines. You know that happened a lot. They were always kind of fighting with the Philistines, but they went into a battle with the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant was actually captured. And taken off into captivity. But while there, it wreaked havoc on the Philistines. When they first brought it into their city, they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon, whatever it is, whatever the pronunciation is. And they left it there. The next morning, they came in and the statue had fallen over and was bowed before the ark. Now, you would have thought they would have gotten a clue from that, but they didn't. So they set it back up again. And then the next day, same thing, but this time its head and hands were severed. And then throw in some plagues on top of that. And they were finally like, let's send this thing back. We don't want anything to do with this. And so they actually sent it back on a cart pulled by some cows. And provided a guilt offering. I felt guilty. Okay, we're sending it back. So they sent it back with gold to the Israelites. And the long story short is that when the Israelites received it, out of fear, they basically just put it aside in someone's house. So instead of bringing it back and putting it back into the tent of meeting, mind blank here. Not the temple. Temple wasn't built yet. Tabernacle, thank you very much. Instead of putting it back in the tabernacle, they just put it in somebody's house and set it aside. And it actually stayed there for over 60 years. Which is crazy. Crazy to me to think that the Ark of the Covenant, where, mind you, the very presence of God dwelt. If you remember, Moses spoke to God face to face, and God dwelt in between the two cherubim on top of the ark. Presence of God right there, face to face. And they're like, it's a little scary. We're going to put it aside. And it actually stayed there for Saul, King Saul's entire reign. I don't know if you realize that. Until I was researching it some more, I didn't realize that. That it stayed hidden away Saul's entire reign. And I think that says a lot about Saul. But then came David, a man described by God as a man after his own heart. Anybody in here want to be known as that? A person, man or woman, after his own heart. I mean, that's what I want God to think of me. So what set God, or what set David apart? His value and love for the presence of God. That's what set him apart above everyone else, his love and value for the presence of God. So as king, David set out to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the new capital, Jerusalem, to be placed in its rightful spot within the tabernacle. So once again, 2 Samuel 6, starting verse 12. Now I'm going to read out the New Living Translation right now. It says, verse 12, then King David was told, "The Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's household and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went there and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with great celebration. After the men who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might, wearing a priestly garment. If that looks different than what you see in your translation, I'll come back to that. So David and all the people of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and the blowing of ram's horns. But as the Ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from her window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt for him. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the special tent David had prepared for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. When he had finished his sacrifices, David blessed the people in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies. Then he gave to every Israelite man and woman in the crowd a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people returned to their homes. When David returned home to bless his own family, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. She said in disgust, "How distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like a vulgar person would." David retorted to Michal, "I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me above your father and all his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord, so I celebrate before the Lord. Yes, and I am willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. But those servant girls you mentioned will indeed think I am distinguished." So Michal, the daughter of Saul, remained childless throughout her entire life. So here we have David, the king of Israel, not just dancing, but leaping and dancing before the Lord. I mean, that must have been quite a sight. Now, I want to make something really clear here. I said I come back to that part of that priestly garment. A lot of your translations might say that he was wearing a linen ephod. This translation takes more of a theological translation. It literally is a linen ephod that he was wearing. And that was actually his undergarment. So that's why she said, you shamelessly undressed yourself. But the reality is, and there are 2 accounts of this story. The other one is in 1 Chronicles. And it says that he also had on first his kingly robes. So he had his beautiful, prestigious, kingly robes. But in the dance, he actually threw them off, exposing this linen ephod. And linen ephod actually happened to be what the priests wore. So that's why my translation said he was wearing a priestly garment. So while David was leading the procession as king, he was also leading worship as priest. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Do you know who we are? We're the royal priesthood. So in more ways than one, David was actually modeling for us what it looks like to be lovers of God. I just picture in my mind what it would look like, though, like as a citizen of a nation, to watch your leader jump and whatever he looked like. I can only imagine what he would look like whether it would be President Trump or President Obama before him or Queen Elizabeth doing something like that. I mean, that would be a sight. That would be what would that be? And what would I as a citizen think of that? You know, I actually might have a clip. We have volume back there. Can you turn it up just a little bit? King of England right there. Maybe not really. That's one cool royal family. If only that were real, that would be awesome. They got some good look-alike actors, though. All right, so maybe it looked a little bit like that. And if so, then yeah, I probably did look a little foolish. I think it could be really easy to read this account in Scripture and condemn Michal, though. I mean, I don't think the Bible looks very kindly on her either, but I think we would be really wise to examine ourselves before quickly jumping to condemn her. If we actually saw this in person, would we be inspired to join in, or would we join in the criticism? I have to admit there were times in my life when maybe I would have joined in the criticism. That's real. I actually feel sorry for Michal. She obviously made her own decisions. No one forced her to go and, you know, have this contempt in her heart towards David and go and say what she said. But her father actually cursed her marriage with David from the beginning. And what do I mean by that? In case you're not familiar with the story, Michal was the daughter of King Saul. Yes, that same Saul we talked about earlier, who, unlike David, did not have a deep value and love for the presence of God. So, first off, she's raised by someone who didn't have a value for the presence of God. So she had that from the beginning. But if you turn to 1 Samuel 18, I'm going to start in verse 20. And might find something interesting here. I'm going to actually read this from the New American Standard Bible here. Just so you know, I'm jumping from translation to translation. The New American Standard Bible is a very literal translation. So this is, they try to as much for as possible go word for word to what the Hebrew is. So I think it's really important to read from lots of different translations. Like, if you really want to get the full scope of what the Bible says, read from a bunch of different translations. And Denise, after last time I preached, she was like, I was just so inspired by, you know, you teaching on the Greek and the Hebrew. How do I do that? I want to study that too. And so she's got it on her phone right now. So she bought this, what is it called again? The Full Word Study Bible, or Complete Word Study Bible. It's what I use. And you can click on any word and it'll tell you what the Hebrew word is, the Greek word, and what it means. So it's really cool. So anyway, verse 20. Says, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul the thing was agreeable to him, Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him. Saul thought, I will give her to him that she'll become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So some things to point out. The word translated for snare here is mokes. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I don't do Hebrew very well. But mokes. And it's directly referring to a hunter's trap, particularly one made of a noose. So it can refer to bait placed in a trap, but the primary use of the word refers to the trap or noose itself. So while in the context of this passage, Saul had in his mind that he wanted to use Michal as bait in order to get David killed by the Philistines. That's the full context of this passage. But Satan had something more serious in mind. Something a lot more sinister in mind. He wanted to use Michal as the trap itself to go after the very thing that set David apart from all others, his love for the presence of God. Here's the thing. I think many of us, while maybe David needed that external trap, the enemy had to use this external trap to try to catch David, I think many of us don't need an external Michal telling us that we might look foolish because we're already too quick to convince ourselves. Well, I don't want to look like an idiot. I'm convinced that one of the greatest schemes of the devil for keeping us from the fullness of God is making us more self-conscious than we are God-conscious. I'll say that again. I'm convinced that one of Satan's greatest schemes for keeping us from the fullness of what God has for us is making us more self-conscious than we are God-conscious. What will people think? If you're asking that question, it's a trap. It is a trap. And I'm not just talking about outward expressions of praise and worship here. I know that that was this main example, but it applies to all areas of our life. I want to look at 1 Corinthians for a moment and see what Paul has to say about foolishness. So this is, are we okay? You guys all right? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. It says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is talking about us. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. Glad I'm chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So I'm taking this foolish thing to a whole new level. I just got done telling you that asking yourself the question, what will people think, is a trap. It absolutely is. However, Paul just flat out told you what the world will think. What they will think about the message of Christ, what they will think about those who preach it and those who live it. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. And at the same time, it is the wisdom of God. So what voice, what perspective are we going to bow down to? What are we going to listen to? Three times in the Bible it is stated, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think the opposite is also very true. That the fear of man is the beginning of foolishness. For those of you who aren't familiar with our story, Shannon and I's story, Shannon and I met in college. I studied Christian ministries and was determined to be a pastor. But we were on a journey. So after college, I actually found myself part-time in ministry, but in a full-time job in the financial realm. And that was a long trek, it felt like. But in 2007, with our oldest daughter, Ava, less than a year old, we had this opportunity to co-lead a trip of youth to Mozambique, Africa. And there we visited Heidi Baker's ministry, Iris Ministries. And it just so happened that a man named Bill Johnson was there at the same time. And we got to hear him speak. We didn't know anything about him. But we were just blown away by the wisdom and the revelation that he carried. Hadn't heard anything like it before. And after going through a three-person fire tunnel consisting of Heidi Baker, Bill Johnson, and Benny Johnson, we were, Shannon in particular, was on her face in the dirt for probably a good hour or so. And so we knew at that moment that we had to find a way to get out to wherever he was. Like, we just got to get out there. Even just a short trip, we just got to get out there. And so we saw that his church had a worship school. And, you know, this was before Bethel Music. So we had no idea. We're like, well, they've got a worship school and we were worship leaders. So let's go for that. They may be horrible. Funny now, considering what Bethel Music is, but back then they might be horrible, but I mean, if he's there, I'm going to go. But it still took us another 4 years to get out there to visit, because the worship school at that time was 3.5 weeks long, so I actually had to save up vacation time. So finally in 2011, with two little girls at that point, two daughters, we actually had this real deep sense from the Lord that we were going to go into a new season, that something was changing. We didn't know what. I thought, oh, I'm going to finally go into full-time ministry. But we finally could go out and visit Bethel and go to the school of worship. And man, when we got there, almost immediately, Shanna starts hearing from the Lord that we needed to move to Reading to attend Bethel's full school. I said, nope. Flat out, nope. I said, here's what I actually said. I said, I think that's just conference hype. Why would I go back to a school for ministry when I already have an actual degree in ministry? You don't quit a decent job in a down economy when you have four mouths to feed. Which, I mean, that makes sense. It's so logical. It's the classic mistaking fear for reason. Mistaking slavery for maturity. That's what it was in hindsight. But the most foolish things are genius when God's breathing on them. So we jarred back and forth for maybe a couple weeks, and then finally Shanna says, I'm done arguing. I'm just going to let God speak to you. That's what Shanna said to me. Yeah. And biggest eye roll you can imagine. Anybody had your spouse say something to you before that you knew was the Lord, but you're like, oh, I'm not willing to, nobody wants to raise their hand. I've done that many times probably. So she says that and cue the dreams. He starts meeting me in my dreams. He starts waking me up in the wee hours of the morning, asking me to go on a walk with him when it's pouring rain outside. I'm not kidding. I'm not kidding. But he's so kind. He is so patient with us. He had to walk me through all kinds of fear. And the job thing, like you said, it's real. I mean, it seems like wisdom, but I think more than anything, I was scared about what people would say, particularly my family, who are just, they love the Lord, but they're very conservative believers. And certainly, they would think, what are you thinking, taking a like quitting a job and moving across the country to go back to school? I had to get over that. But I finally broke down and told him I was willing. If that's what he really wanted me to do. So I think I was, I said I needed him to be more clear. And I think I was hoping that he would just drop the subject when I had a change of heart and was willing. That's not how it went. On the last day of school, I actually had this big open vision. Like eyes open and I'm seeing a movie play before my eyes. That's the only time that particular thing has happened to me. And of course the movie had to do with me being in school and coming home and telling my family about what had gone on and how I experienced God. And I knew that was it. I knew that was the answer. So we drove home. Had somewhere around 4 to 6 weeks to apply for school, pack up our house that we owned, find renters, quit jobs, and move our young family out to California. Absolute, utter foolishness. Except God. It was one of the best decisions we ever made. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that decision. It's amazing to me what people are willing to do for love. Reason and logic are irrelevant. people will lose their inhibitions and do all kinds of silly things to impress a love interest. They'll do or say things that maybe even they swore they would never say or do. But I would walk 500 miles and I would walk 500 more just to be the man who walks 1,000 miles to fall down at your door. I mean, what? That's ridiculous. If anybody had actually done that, walk. Yeah, I didn't think so. But man, that is foolishness. But you know, at the same time, that's love. I'm a major proponent of the idea that love doesn't need to be felt to be given. Meaning my ability to love should not be dependent on my feelings for someone. However, at the same time, I believe that a little bit of foolishness and love go hand in hand. While love can absolutely exist on its own, without a little foolishness, love can grow stale. If we go back to David, now stay with me, I'm almost done, okay? His love for the presence of God drove him to abandon his fear of man and be willing to look foolish. And this isn't the only example in David's life. Go read David's life. Think about when he went up against Goliath. He didn't care what people thought. His love for the presence of God trumped everything. If we want to be those that God would call people after his own heart, I think we need to be asking ourselves if we're willing to do the same. Are we willing to look foolish? And once again, I'm not talking about just in praise and worship being willing to jump and twirl and things like that. I'm talking about in our lives. Are we willing to listen above all other voices to what the Father is saying? Are we willing to do what the Father is doing? Because, believe me, it looks foolishness. Jesus did some things that looked like foolishness. Here, let me spit in this dirt and create some mud, and we'll just put it on your eyes, and then you'll be all good. Jesus did some things that looked like foolishness, but it's what the Father was saying and what the Father was doing. Are we willing to do those things, even if we look like idiots? Are we willing to share the love of God with that person on the street because God's saying to? And are we willing to say Jesus? That's real. Can we get over like, well, I'm just doing covert Christianity because I don't want to offend? No, sometimes, like, we got to be bold. That's why the Holy Spirit came in and gave them boldness. Will we hear people talking about their injuries, or will we hear them talking about the pain that they have in their body and actually be willing to say, hey, excuse me, I heard what you were saying. I actually can help. I've got a big dad. You might look silly, or you might actually change their whole world. I don't think that loving God and having a value for his presence can be excluded or exclusive and separated from a need to make him known. We need to remember that the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. You can't really love God well without loving people well. And loving people well means being willing to leave your comfort zone and look foolish. You guys with me? Are we a bunch of fools in this house today? All right. Will you guys stand? So there are two things I want to pray over us as we go out today. One, maybe we need an upgrade in our love for people. You say, well, I love God, but I don't know about the people. Because that's real. So you need an upgrade in our love for people. That our love for them overtakes our fear of looking foolish. And two, I want to pray for a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit. but baptism in boldness. Okay? Why don't you hold out your hands like you're receiving a gift? Ah, yeah. Yeah, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for what you're speaking to us. We do want to be people that are after your own heart. That is our heart's cry in this place today, God. So yes, I do. I pray that anyone here who is feeling like a lack in love, whether it be out of hurts or whatever the case may be, or fear, that you would overcome it with love, compassion and love for the people around them. And then right now, I pray a baptism in the Holy Spirit over every individual in this room, God, that you would fill us again with your Spirit, a fresh boldness to go, to do, to say what you're saying, God. The wisdom of God to the world. Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.